Hey listeners, just wanted to warn you that the first couple of minutes on this particular lesson have some distorted audio. It does clear up after the first few minutes, so just hang in there.
Related to last week's lesson, and I had one more new point to make for this week, so I'm going to do that first and just rapidly move through my one last new point and then pick up with the Q&A section. That will pertain to mostly last week's material. My final kind of positional statement, if you're asking Ben, is, remember that's how this got started. Ben, give us your view. I made 13 statements, and I said, you don't require to agree with most of them, but a few of them would be nice if you did. By and large, it's quite all right. And this is not me saying this is the official position of the church, because we don't know what that is. But here's number 13. We believe that Scripture specifically include women and men in the work of servant or some kind of called deacon. In the New Testament, the word for translated deacon is diakonos, and it just means servant, and that's all the word means. And there is, to the best of my ability to determine, no distinguishing between male and female servants in Scripture. My summary, prohibiting women from serving in this way is actually contrary to Scripture. I'll make that point in a minute. This would include women serving in capacities such as leading ministry programs and distributing communion and worship and other service roles, because again, everybody's supposed to be a servant. Passage of note is 1 Timothy 3, 8-10. This is from the ESV. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Verse 11 is where we get the question mark. I'll come back to it. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. If you read that passage from the ESV, you might conclude that all deacons are men because it says they have wives in verse 11. I even highlighted the word there, right? This relates to something we discussed in a previous class. Someone asked, why does it keep referring to wives in some verses and women in others? It's because in the Greek text, there is no distinction between the word wives and women. And so you have to contextualize and say, okay, which one is it here? Is it referring to a wife or referring to a woman in the general case? In this case in particular, I think the translations that have wives have made a mistake, and I'll tell you why. Why would there be qualifications for deacons' wives but not for elders' wives? If you read the section on elders, there's no passage anywhere in Scripture that gives a qualification for an elder's wife. But for some reason, there appears to be one for deacons' wives. And if elders are the higher office, you would think they would have more criteria, not less. Okay? So that's peculiar right off the bat. I think the better rendering then is that their wives may also be translated as the women. And I think this passage is actually telling you specifically the women deacons should behave in this way. I think it's actually specifically endorsing women serving in the role of servant or deacon. The NRSV actually translates it that way. Women, likewise, must be serious, not slanderers, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be married only once, and let them manage their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing of themselves and great boldness of faith that is in Christ Jesus. So if read in that way, it very specifically says, now the men deacons and the women deacons, and you would have both in that passage. Which is kind of how I read the prayer verse as well in chapter 2. I'll give you the message. Now, I always give this disclaimer. The message is a paraphrase based on whatever whimsy entered Eugene Peterson's mind. Eugene Peterson is a spiritual savant. He's brilliant, but just this is not like a translation committee sat down and put this together. This is just Eugene Peterson saying, I think it means this. It just so happens I also think it means this, so I'm going to use it today. But the message says, no exceptions are to be made for women, same qualifications, serious, dependable, not sharp-tongued, not over-fond of wine. Servants of the church are to be committed to their spouses, attending their own children, and so forth and so on. So there are a few translators that take the same view I would. Oh, I disappeared. They take the same view I would, that the women reference. reference in chapter 2, or chapter 3, is to women, not to wives, and that there were specifically women serving as deacons in the early church. Not only that, even if I wasn't convinced, Romans 16 actually names a female deacon. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Synchrae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. The word for servant there is diakonos. It's the same word translated deacon everywhere else. The only reason, this is the sad fact, the only reason it's translated servant here is because her name is Phoebe. If her name was Philip, it would be translated as deacon. Philip, the deacon of the church at Synchrae. But because it's a woman, the translators say, well, can't mean deacon. So they put servant in there and let you make up your own mind. Same Greek word found in chapter 3, verse 8 of 1 Timothy. In fact, this is the only person ever called the deacon of the church of a place in the New Testament. The only named deacon in the New Testament in that language is actually a woman. And she's also called a patron or a benefactor. Possibly she was hosting the small house church in her own home. And again, if she were Philip, we'd automatically translate it as deacon. So given that evidence, you have the specific example of a woman being called a deacon. You have a text that could mean women are deacons in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. My conclusion, and then there's just kind of the logic of, if the issue is of headship, why would there be a restriction on service, right? It seems counterintuitive. So my take is that the servant role, deacon role, however we titled that, you may remember back in the fall, I said I'd be happy if we never used the word deacon again, because nobody knows what deacon is anyway, right? It's kind of a term that's only used in churches. It'd be better if we just called them servants. So that's the servant in charge of that. Go do it. And of course, people can serve as men and women in any capacities. In fact, it's encouraged. Okay. That said, Q&A time. And let me try to tackle some of your questions best I'm able. This one was handed to me before class, so I don't have a slide for it. And this is referencing 1 Timothy 2:12, I think. Let me just read that again. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Question says, in Paul's day, was there any difference between the general education or theological education a woman might expect to receive and that which a man might receive? If so, might Paul's remarks regarding women teaching, and even preaching, possibly be understood to mean, I do not permit someone with an elementary school education to teach someone with a high school diploma or a college degree? That it's pointing out the difference in education. My answer to that is, first off, the first question, was there a difference between male and female education in the first century? Seems like there was. I think Marla actually pointed out in a previous class, not only male and female, but lower class and upper class. I mean, it was economically stratified. Education was not universal for males or females, and certainly not for females. So there was a difference in education. There's no doubt about that. But to the second question, is that what Paul meant? Let me answer the question, is it possible that he meant that? My answer is, yeah, sure, it's possible. Right? I wouldn't rule it out, but it's certainly possible that he had that in mind. You're gonna hate me before this Q&A question session is over with, because my answer is usually, yeah, maybe, on a lot of these questions. That could be what he meant. My only point in response would be that there were a lot of different ways to say that. He could have said something about me. It's well within Paul's vocabulary to say, and let the unlearned be silent and let the educated or literate teach. I mean, there's a lot of ways he could have said that, because there would have been uneducated men too. If the point was about education, and that was the entire point, then it would be just as bad for an educated woman to be listening to an uneducated man, like if that was the point. And so when he says it in terms of gender, men as opposed to women, it makes you think maybe education wasn't the entire point. Could that be part of it? Yeah, I think it probably was at least part of it. But you have to recognize there is a world and a context that that's in. But I wouldn't say that's his entire point. Also then, because when he goes to prove his point, he runs straight to Genesis. And again, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 is not about the relative education of Adam and Eve. Like that doesn't seem to be the point. So while I would say this is a possibility, like I wouldn't fight somebody who said, I think that's my view, I'd say, okay, that's an interesting point of view. It doesn't happen to be mine for those reasons, but I think it is worth mentioning that all the passages in the New Testament have in the background the possibility that there's a difference in education, and that has to be taken into consideration. Another question I got, is there a gender role distinction between public and private settings? This is actually the more traditional Church of Christ view, if there is such a thing. I'm not very good at the Church of Christ tradition thing, but I try. I'm at least aware of it. I speak fluent traditionese, so I try. I'm aware of it. The typical view in the past was that there was a public-private distinction, and that privately women could do whatever, but in the public setting, maybe not. My answer is, that's an interesting point. My view is, no, not particularly. I'm not particularly impressed by that point of view, mostly because there's no difference made in the text. Again, those were perfectly good words that Paul has access to, that Paul could have said, now privately this and publicly this, right? Furthermore, I don't know what public and private mean, to be perfectly honest with you. Is this Bible class public or private? I mean, the doors are closed because I told you to close them. But then again, I'm broadcasting on the internet, and anybody's welcome. What if I do it in my house, if it's a house church? If it's in my living room, is it public or private? You see, those words are kind of fuzzy anyway. I don't know. I know people who think the church worship service is a private event for members. I would say it's maybe not a good view, but there are people who think that. So you take my point that it's not really even clearly defined words, and it's not the word Paul uses, so I just don't make a big deal out of public versus private. If you take my view, which you're not required to, that this is about roles, the role of elder, the role of preaching elder, teaching elder, preaching minister, those roles don't go away in private, right? An elder's still an elder in public or private. A preacher's still a preacher in public or private. You can ask my kids. I still preach in private. I do. Really, in terms of the roles, I don't think there's a big public-private distinction. That said, context will obviously govern how a role or action is perceived. So, I mean, yeah, it's not crazy to think public and private might play some role in it. A lot of people will mention Acts the 18th chapter, where Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos aside privately, it says. That's the only place you'll find private language. They took him aside privately. So Apollos is teaching loudly and publicly. They take him aside privately. But it doesn't say in the text that was because she was a woman. It might have been just not to embarrass Apollos. I mean, I don't know why they did that. So I would be careful about reading too much into public and private, because it's just language that's not strongly present in the text. And there's enough in the text to fight about without adding any more. Are you basing the no women elder rule on just one verse? And that's a really good question, because all these were actually really good questions. I enjoyed them. Means you were listening and found holes in my argument. Good job. Because my hermeneutic has been consistently, does this come up a lot in Scripture? If it doesn't come up a lot in Scripture, then maybe it's not a big deal. And to be consistent, I'm going to say that again. If it's not something that comes up a lot in Scripture, it's probably not a big deal. However, is this something that comes up in Scripture? And my answer is sort of, but not exactly. Get used to that answer. The principle of male headship in the family is found in lots of places in Scripture. Genesis 2 is the passage Paul refers to. 1 Corinthians 11, 3, 8, and 9. 1 Timothy 2, the one we're in. Ephesians 5, 22, 25, and following. Colossians 3, 18 repeats Ephesians. And 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. And I'm sure I could probably find some more. But the idea of male headship in the family is found lots of places in the Bible. It's only explicitly applied to the eldership in one verse. So the question, did you base that entire point on one verse? The answer is, well, kind of I did, because it's only applied to the eldership in one verse. If you take my point of view on 1 Timothy, that's the only place. That said, how many verses are there about the eldership? Like at most 3? So I wouldn't expect 30 verses about gender roles in the eldership if there's only 3 or so passages about the eldership in general. It doesn't come up enough. Why? Why doesn't it come up more? Because it's not the most important thing. Paul was more inclined to talk about stuff that really, 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 really mattered, like the gospel, right? So this is less important than the gospel, and the application of it would be even less important than the principle, because he only makes it once. But it is there. It's where Paul applies the principle. And so if you're asking me, Ben, what's your 2 cents on applying that principle, I'm going to say, well, Paul applied it once. Seems like a good principle to apply, and I'm okay with that. But I would understand where somebody would disagree, because I'm putting a whole lot of emphasis on basically one verse of application, which could make you skeptical of me, and that's fair. I'm still right, obviously. No, I'm just kidding. But no, I mean, it's a fair point. It really is. Is there a purpose behind the idea of gender rules and the no women elder rule? What's the principle at work there? Because it's one thing to say, here's the rule. It's another thing to say, can I understand why that's a rule? That's a good question, too. Is there a purpose? My answer is, yes, there is a purpose. The only way to honor the difference between men and women is to act like the difference between men and women exists. Like, if we act like they're identical, then we're not honoring the fact that they're different. So somewhere in our behavior, it doesn't have to be the eldership, I guess, but somewhere in our behavior, we're supposed to recognize men and women are different. They have differences. They were made by God intentionally distinct and to share work together. They're going to have different functions. I'm convinced there is a purpose for why God made us that way. I'm not convinced I understand it perfectly, to be just perfectly blunt with you. And in fact, I'll say this, throughout church history, when people have tried to explain the purpose, we say some terrible things. So if you ask somebody like Thomas Aquinas in the medieval period, why aren't women elders and priests and so forth? He'd say, well, because Paul said that. And then you'd say, Thomas Aquinas, why did Paul say that? He'd say, well, because women aren't as smart as men. And you, whoa, hang on, Tom. That's not okay. You can't say that. It's not true. You see what happened? He started with, well, it's because Paul said it. And then you said, explain, why did Paul say that? And he said, well, my guess is this. And to be fair, Thomas Aquinas was one of the smartest human beings who ever lived. In his experience, he probably didn't know a lot of educated women. And so he thought, well, that must be what Paul meant. Okay? He's wrong about that, but that was what he thought. So if you ask me, what's the reason for this rule? I'm going to say, first of all, it's because Paul said it by the direction of the Spirit, and I trust the Spirit, and I trust Paul. Is there a reason? I think there is. It's also possible, like 100 years from now, someone's going to hear my explanation and say, wow, he was a barbarian. I can't believe he said that. So just to be fair, what does Paul actually say? He says there's an explanation and an illustration. He says Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's his explanation. That is to say, God could have made us simultaneously. Just said, male, female. Instead, for whatever reason, he makes Adam and then goes through this whole rigmarole of, now name all the animals. Hey, none of those animals are good enough to be your partner. Maybe we're going to have to find you a partner to make a point to Adam. But he goes through this whole process and then draws out woman from man's side. And Paul says, that seems to be indicative of purpose, right? There is some reason that God went through this strange little hoop in Genesis chapter 2 and said, first Adam, then the other stuff, and then Eve, and here's a point. Paul says, that tells me there's a purpose. I don't know if Paul knows the purpose, right? He just says, I'm reading that in Genesis. That seems to mean something. To illustrate it then, he says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And again, I'm convinced there he's not saying, women, you messed up and this is your punishment. That's not his point. I think what he's saying is actually very logical. What he's saying is, once upon a time, we totally failed as men in our roles. And the human race fell because of it. Like, Eve was tricked. Man was just morally oblivious. Adam failed to lead. And so he's illustrating. He's not saying, and so God punished you. He's saying, this is an illustration of the problem. So if you ask Ben then for his completely unbiblical capital S speculative answer, why does God want men to lead and constantly encourage men to lead? I think it's because God knows something about men and what great failures we are when we don't lead. There's a book you can pick up sometime if you're bored, Why Men Hate Going to Church. By David Murrow. Fascinating look at just every church you've ever been to is probably 70-30 in favor of women in attendance, right? You want to count in this room?
more women in this room than there are men, and every church I've ever been to has that. Same thing happens in the family. There are single dads. There are a whole lot more single moms. So out of the two, male and female, which one tends to just back out and say, I'm not interested? It tends to be men. I don't know what it is about us. Is it the work of sin? Is it our psychology? Is it the way God made us? I don't know. My suspicion is that there's something about us that we do better when you kick us in the seat of the pants and say, not only are you going to participate, you're going to lead. I've made the point to Bible school teachers before. My son Luke is this way in Bible class. If he's at the back of the room, he's not paying attention. But if you say, Lucas, come up here and help me teach this lesson, he's on it. I mean, he is engaged and he's ready to go because you've appealed to his sense of duty and leadership, right? Maybe not everybody's that way. But my suspicion is that we already have less men in church than women. I think you'd have no men in church if God hadn't said, you have a huge role to play. I'm going to appeal to your sense of duty. And my personal think so is that women aren't prohibited because they might get up to mischief. It's because men will just back out and fail if we weren't thrust into that role. Could I be wrong about that? Like, yeah, a whole lot wrong. That's entirely speculative. That's my guess. And so I don't base my practice on that guess. My practice I want to base on, okay, what did Paul say? But then if you say, is there a reason behind it? I could say, well, there might be. Could be some reasoning behind it. There could be something about men and women that function better in this situation. And it might be that I don't understand the whole detail of it. It's possible. But it's fair to ask. I'm a Christian apologist. This is what I do. My goal in teaching is always to say, Christianity is rational, and it should make sense to you. And even sometimes I come to things and say, I'm not sure. I think it does make sense. I'm not sure how that one makes sense. That there might be more going on than I'm able to guess, to intuit. And I'm okay with that. But it's a fair point. This one was asked by several of you, so I paraphrased it. You said there may be exceptions to gender rules. How can we know what the exceptions are? Where is the line? This is another really good question, which comes when I teach a class on anything, because Ben gives you these big fuzzy principles, and then we actually live in straight narrow lines, right? So how do we behave? When's it okay? So hold on to your seats just a moment. Let me take you into Ben's theory of morality in the universe, and then I'll get back to this question. God wants moral norms of behavior from us. Nothing controversial there, right? There is a way God wants humans to behave. To help us live that way, he gives us rules to ask as guidelines. Humans get really focused on the rules and ignore the norm behavior. And then inevitably, we find situations where the rules break down, get frustrated, throw up our hands and say, forget the rules, forget the norms, morality's nonsense. And this is how morality ends up breaking down. Legalism actually leads to anarchy. That if you make moral decisions, we want to be calculators. We want there to be a set of rules, and you say, these are the rules, this is right and wrong, every time, hit the button, output, yes or no, do it or don't. And being human doesn't work like that. Being human is about normative behavior. There are guidelines that help you see the boundaries, sort of. But then in the course of human life, weird circumstances come up, and you do the best you can. That's true in any moral situation. Literally, driving to church this morning, driving down my road, and there's a yellow line, and there's a white line, and I'm supposed to stay in between them. Three times on the way to church this morning, I got out of those lines. The first was this flock of birds that was in the road that usually they kind of go up and dissipate. Mine decided to come at me in attack formation. There may still be a bird out there on my windshield somewhere. I don't know. It was the strangest. So I swerved and tried to dodge them. A few hundred feet down the road, a squirrel does the same thing. He was having a really rough day, runs out in front of my car. I promise I swerved really hard. I don't think I missed him. I'm sorry. A few hundred feet past him was a turtle. I missed the turtle. The turtle is alive. I saved one, okay? And knowing my road, if you know where I live, at that point I'm thinking, the deer will be next. And my eyes are this big, okay? What's the rule? The rule is yellow line, white line, stay in between them. But the point of the rule is so that you don't run into things, okay? So if there's nobody else on the road but you and the squirrel, moving a little bit to avoid the squirrel is not a terrible idea, okay? But what if I said, well, these rules are terrible. They just have me running into children and small animals. Well, I'm going to forget these rules. I'm going to drive wherever I want. That would be moral decay, okay? So what I'm suggesting to you instead, God wants moral norms. That part's still true. God offers rules to guide the norms, to give us some kind of big picture idea. We should focus on the norms more than the rules. Don't ignore the rules. Just focus on what are they trying to get you to do? Okay? If you read the Sermon on the Mount, this is how Jesus teaches the old law. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I'm telling you, maybe don't hate anybody. That was kind of the point, right? It wasn't to encourage hate. It was to get you to at least like people that you should like. And he does this on several things, right? Where he says, yeah, there was a rule given, but the rule was to articulate some kind of normal behavior. And that is actually my view then, coming full circle, to the gender question. The answer to what are the rules, what are the lines, how do we know which one is which, is discernment. And there's no shortcut for discernment. As a church and as individual people, we have to come together and say, how do we best recognize and honor the differences between men and women? Over the last few weeks, I've given you my think-so on what that would look like. Some of that is fuzzy around the edges, on purpose. Some of it I said, this is my guideline. That's my rule. I said, no women elders, right? That was my rule. And some of you said, why that one? Of all the things, why that one, right? Because that's the way I discern it, okay? In other cases, it's not as clear to me, and even in that one, it's possible I'm wrong. You see the thing? We're discerning. That it's, we want it to be a science. We want it to be a calculator where it says, all right, do this on Sunday morning, and out comes the answer. And it's human life doesn't work that way. The two alternatives to norms are legalism and moral anarchy. Right? We could say there's no norms, only rules. We will have strict rules. We'll have a chalk line down the row where women can walk to their seat and we'll know exactly where they're supposed to be at all times. Right? We could do it that way. Or we could say there's no rules whatsoever. Anything goes. Who cares? Forget what Paul said. We don't want to make a distinction between male and female, though God made us that way. We don't care what the Bible says. I've known Bible professors to read this passage and say, Paul's just wrong about that one. And for me, I'm like, I'm not allowed to say that. I can't look at the scripture and say, Paul's just wrong. I can struggle to interpret him. I can try to discern him. I can struggle with it. But I'm not allowed to just throw out my book and say, I don't like that part. Okay. So everything in between those two extremes is discernment that a church does together. There is no moral calculator for perfectly applying rules. Discernment is the task of moral life. And let me give you an example where you do this all the time. Here's the norm. A parent is responsible for raising their kids. Everybody agree with that part so far? Okay. Is a parent abandoning their duty when they send their kids to public school? Now, I know some, don't answer, I don't want to fight. I know some parents who might say yes to that and some that would say no. Is a parent abandoning that duty when they use a daycare or nanny? Again, I know some parents that would say, yep, and I know some that would say, well, no. What if a parent is in the military? And are they abandoning that duty when they only see their kid once a year while on leave or they're stationed overseas in the military? Have you failed as a parent? Again, some people would say, whoa, if you only see your kids once a year, you've clearly failed. Others would say, how else do you do military service or some other job that takes you overseas? How do you actually answer those questions? It's not actually through rules, it's through discernment. The norm is good. Parents responsible for children, big bold letters. How you individually apply it, there's gonna be some wiggle room, and parents will disagree. I know parents that say, I feel like if I put my kids in daycare, that would be wrong for us, I'm supposed to raise them. I know parents that say, I feel like if I sent them to public school, that'd be wrong. I need to teach them. I feel like if I was in a job that was way too much, that'd be wrong. Again, parents make those decisions. based on discernment. And then there are other, I send my kids to public school. If anybody wants to babysit my kids, please let me know, because I'm happy to have you do it. Okay? So, I mean, we all make those determinations differently, right? The norm is what we're trying to protect. That standard, call it a rule if you want, but it's a fuzzy rule. It's how it's supposed to be, and how we work it out is going to change based on circumstances of what's going on. So I'll give you another one that's the same answer. Could the elders delegate the authoritative teaching role to women? Okay, so Ben, elders are supposed to be men, you say. Could they just say, okay, lady, go teach? Would that be okay? And I'm going to give you the same answer. May elders delegate their responsibility? Yeah, they'd better. When you appoint elders, they're not supposed to do everything the church does by themselves. Mark, did you know that? You have to do everything this church does by yourself. No, that's not how it works. Of course, nearly everything elders do involves delegating, even amongst themselves. However, elders may not abandon their duty. Okay? What's the difference between delegating and never doing it? Discernment is the difference. See the difference? You have to discern the difference. If the elders gave away their role as teachers and decided we never want to teach in any capacity, I'd say the problem isn't that you gave it to a woman, the problem is that you're not doing your job. If they sometimes gave it to a man or woman to do, that wouldn't bother me at all. Does that make sense? That to me, it's about discerning how best do elders do their job, and gender doesn't really play into it. I'll give you another example, just concrete example. Ben is the preacher for our church. Everybody okay so far? That's me. Okay. Am I failing if I am away and get a fill-in to preach? Okay. Bud filled in for me 2 weeks ago, did a wonderful job, said really nice things about me. I owe him breakfast, apparently. Don't know how that worked out, but apparently it cost me money. I knew I was going to lose somehow. Said really nice things about me, filled in, did a great job. No one thought, Ben has failed as a minister. He's with his wife in Texas while she's having surgery, and he is supposed to be here. In fact, it's kind of a joke among preachers, but I'll tell this because it's Bud, and Bud came by that next week, or the week before, I can't remember, and Naomi happened to be sitting there, and I was sitting drinking my coffee, and he said, now, we don't pay the preacher when he doesn't preach, right? Of course, we understand, okay, he's going to be away with the surgery thing, someone's going to feel it. No one thinks he's abandoned his responsibility. What if I invite a guest speaker a couple weeks out of the year? And no one thinks I failed in my responsibility. What if I share the pulpit with Derek? I think, hey, this is a young man. He's really talented. I'd like to have him preach some. Okay. What if I share the pulpit with Celine? Now, there we'd have a different set of questions, but the same principle of discernment applies. Is that an appropriate thing to do? What if I only preach once a year? Some of you are going to say, okay, I think now my discernment says you have failed, right? Out of 52 weeks, you did one of them and you delegated the rest. We have a problem. I know churches where if you don't preach 52 weeks out of the year, you failed, but that's not so much the case. But how many weeks should the preacher preach every year in order to have done his job? You ask 10 ministers, you'll get 10 different answers, everywhere from 51 to 30. And I know guys that say, yeah, you shouldn't preach more than 30 weeks out of the year, you need to spread it around. I mean, there's discernment involved. So my answer to could the elders delegate teaching is, yeah, of course they can. They can delegate it to men. I don't have a problem with them delegating it to women in the right circumstances. Discretion and discernment has to be used. What makes sense in that context, and are they still doing their job? And I'm really sorry, because I wish I could give you the next slide that says, and here is the answer. Instead, it's about discernment, and it's something the church kind of has to sort out for itself. Last question, and this one is probably the hardest, which is why I saved it for last, hoping that I wouldn't have time for it. No. What if a woman feels called to be an elder or preacher? Ben, are you pouring cold water on somebody's calling? My answer is, I actually do struggle with that one. I think any point of view you have, there are going to be questions. I promise you, if you get my colleague John Mark Hicks up here, who's written books on the subject, and you let him give his fully egalitarian point of view, I could give him some entertaining questions at the end, and he would say, Ben, why don't you leave? Right? I'm going to have some questions for him that he wouldn't enjoy, and he'd have some questions for me that I wouldn't enjoy. Because anything that involves discretion, you're going to say, what about this one? What about this one? Okay. I'll give you my 2 cents answer to this one. I don't believe any of us always know what we are called to do in specifics. I don't think that's how calling works, especially while you're doing it. I think a lot of times calling is something you notice after the fact. That was what I was supposed to be doing. While it's happening, sometimes I don't know. That was a hard question. Search committee asked me, John, do you feel called to preach at Ada? Well, I don't want to say no, right? No, I don't want to be there, right? But that's a hard question to answer. I mean, could I be wrong? You know, I applied for a different church before I applied to this one. How do I know that God wanted me here instead of there, or there instead of here? And you do the best you can. You pray and you reflect on it. End of the day, it's not a perfect science, is it? The Holy Spirit doesn't seem to work that way. Maybe in charismatic traditions of Christianity, it works that way. Like someone literally whispers in your ear, go to that town. But no one has ever spoken to me from heaven or earth that clearly before in my spiritual experience. I don't believe our feelings, spiritual impressions, or intuitions are infallible guides. Okay? I buy into all of those. I'm all for feelings, spiritual impressions, and intuitions. They're just not infallible. Okay? I put them in the hopper with everything else and spin it around a bit and say, what does this tell me? I don't believe the Spirit would encourage you to do something contrary to His Word's guidance. Right? I don't think the Spirit would put on you, you must be doing this. I mean, let's pick a dumb one for a second. Just not a good comparison, but just to make my point. The Holy Spirit will never tell you to murder anyone. Okay? How do I know that? Because He told us not to do that, like in black and white. So if there are gender roles, and if the Spirit has spoken on that, then I would assume He wouldn't be telling somebody else to ignore what He said. Now that begs the question, doesn't it? Did He tell us that in the first place? But if you're asking me, what do I trust more, what I read in the text or the guidance of the Spirit in my personal life, the text is one of the ways the Spirit guides my personal life, and I don't want to ignore that. That said, I do believe there may be creative ways to use gifts and callings that challenge norms and conventions. That this is where the burden is now on me entirely. To say, okay, Ben, you said these restrictions or rules or roles or guidelines or whatever you've been calling them exist. How can women thrive in a church where they exist? And now the burden's on me to make that happen and to say, yeah, it can happen. I can engage women in ministry in meaningful ways. I can show them working and serving in meaningful ways and using the gifts that they clearly have in ways that don't violate what I think the guidelines are. A lot of churches, if you listen to Kathy Keller's video last week, a lot of churches are really good about saying, here's the things you can't do, but don't ever then come back around and say, here's how to use your gifts. And that's what I'm convinced we have to do better. I think we have to do better. And so I do think the burden's on me to say, all right, Ben, show us women engaged in our church. If there are some things they shouldn't be doing in your mind, show us the things they should be doing. And that's, again, something that has to happen next. But that's not an easy one. It's better shown than told, I think, would be the answer to that. How much time do I have? 5 minutes. David, in that little folder, there is a video. I have another video. It's about 10 minutes, so it'll take us about 5 minutes past our end of class time. Sorry about that. You'll survive. And it's a discussion between three guys who are complementarians, which means they take the view that there are gender roles in churches. They're all kind of conservative. Why do I want to show you this video? Because they agree on the principle. All three of them disagree on the application. And it's very interesting. One of them's pretty emphatic. I wouldn't have women teach in my church in any situation. One says, well, maybe in some situations. One says, I wouldn't have a problem with a woman preaching, but she's not going to be an elder. And my point is, even once you accept certain principles, the application is going to vary among guys who agree with themselves in principle. And that's then the challenge for this church is to say, okay, what are our principles? And then even after you get that, how do you apply them? We might disagree. And these guys disagree, make a video together, and they're still friends, apparently. And you can agree with one of them and disagree with the others, and it's okay.
Evangelicals came together, in particular, John Piper and Wayne Grudem kind of spearheaded what is known as the Danvers Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And it was certainly responding to, and even I guess you could say reacting to, drifts theologically that were trying to wash out differences between men and women, not only in terms of what they do, but even who they are. And so the statement was formulated, and I think it's very biblically faithful and theologically rich, and it emphasizes very strongly that men and women equally bear the image of God, and yet God has different assignments for men and women in particular, in the home and in the church. And then from there, there are a number of practical observations that are made as to how this would flesh itself out. But that's the genesis, I think, of what we know today as the complementarian movement and a complementarian theology.
Yeah, and Daryl, how would you understand if you were going to a church and the church somewhere said, you know, we're complementarian, what would you expect to find there in their theology or the way they do things? What were some of the common denominators?
I think the first thing, of course, is just the understanding that God has created men and women equally, that we are the same before Him, that we have the same, this is called a spiritual rank and privilege. We all have possessed the Spirit in our hearts because He indwells us. We all have the same experience of being redeemed. We're the same before the Lord. I think where we would clarify, what we would clarify is that God has, in fact, created men and women differently. They have a different mission. They have a different role. Husbands are to lead in the family. It doesn't mean that women can't lead. It doesn't mean that they aren't gifted to lead. It just means that in God's economy, men are called to lead in the family. The same is true in the church, is that the pastoral authority biblically belongs to men. Now, we don't, again, doubt women's ability to teach or to lead. The giftedness can be the same, but God has His way, and He has called men to exercise pastoral authority in the church.
So leadership in the home, mm-hmm, and in the church are sort of the sine qua non of complementarianism. So flesh that out a little bit. So Ephesians 5, so that the wife submits to the husband, and we'd want to put all the necessary guardrails on that, what kind of submission we're talking about. It's a gracious, thoughtful submission. I always say it's a submission freely given, never a submission forcibly taken.
So
it's not the husband saying, you must submit. It's the wife freely giving that, and the husband laying down his life in that leadership.
Yes.
And then in the church, what does that mean? What should complementarians agree on? What are some of the things that we would say that is an assignment or a role or an office that God has given to qualified men?
Well, as Daryl said a moment ago, when it comes to the office of the elder, the pastor, the overseer, whatever terminology you use, and all of those are found in the Bible, that is an office restricted to men. It is not, again, a sign that women are inferior. It is simply God's ordained, established government for the church. So a woman can do many things in the church, but she could not serve in the position of the elder, because the scriptures are quite clear that office is an office that God has restricted mm-hmm. to men.
So we're talking about office. What? Mm-hmm. So I think we kind of have some sense of what complementarianism should mean at its base mm-hmm. level, about the family, about the home, about the office of pastor, elder, overseer. Mm-hmm. So what are things that we disagree on? We mm-hmm. may even, you know, disagree on the things we can disagree on or agree on. So I would say, and just see if this sticks on the wall with you guys, I would say 1 Timothy 2, that the woman should not teach or have authority over man. I would say that's not only about an office, but it's about a function. And so while I might have a woman share an announcement on Sunday, or, you know, a woman on the praise team might mm-hmm. read a scripture or say a prayer, and brothers would disagree even with that, I would not have a woman preach in my church, even if I said she was under the authority of the elders. And we would think, too, about Sunday school classes, just thinking, okay, is this a couple facilitating a class? Is it a mixed Sunday school class? What are the ages? We would, you know, we wouldn't just say, here's a class on Romans during the Sunday school hour and one of the women is teaching it. Where do you guys draw the lines, and do you have brothers who draw it in some different places?
I think what you just described is a great place where disagreement emerges.
Yeah.
I think there are some brothers who feel like faithfulness to Scripture would be that women would never teach in an environment where men are receiving. And then there are others, and I think I tend to be in this camp, that there are times when leadership may feel that a woman's voice needs to be heard, whether it's something major or something small. And so, for example, I'd said years ago, when Elizabeth Elliott was still alive, mm-hmm. that if she was in town and she came to our church, we would love for her to share with our fellowship on a Sunday morning. I could not imagine not wanting to allow that to happen. And so I think there are very clear places where we can see things in a very nuanced way differently. And I think it's important for us to not to wrestle around those things, but to discuss. Since we're fallen,
right.
We have this tendency to build walls. This is kind of what we do. It's just kind of we like to stand strongly on our principles and push away everything that's not fully aligned with those. And I think that if we aren't careful, we can marginalize women. We can put them in a place where they're not being developed, they're not being equipped, they don't feel valued in their giftedness, and in some cases, their calling. And without violating, of course, the exegetical guidelines that we have, that they should not function as an authority over men.
You know, what I would say, building what Daryl is, consistently, the teaching has to be by men. There may be exceptional occasions, and this is where I think 1 Corinthians 11 has to be dealt with. And I don't think, all complementarians deal with 1 Corinthians 11 very well, where it says that under authority, a woman may pray and prophesy. Now, what does prophesy mean? We need to have another session for that. But it, obviously, she was speaking in some form when the church came together. But it would not be normative. It would not be, yes, a woman is standing up week after week, exegeting the Scriptures, doing biblical exposition before the whole congregation. No, I think the Scriptures rule that out. But I do think there could be those occasions. They're not the norm. And I think 1 Corinthians 11 even indicates it's not the norm, where a woman may have a role like Elizabeth.
Three guys who in principle share the same point of view who can't agree even on what should happen on a Sunday morning. That one of them's like, oh yeah, that could happen. The other one's like, no, I wouldn't do that at my church. And so I just thought it was an interesting discussion of three pretty thoughtful guys with very differing applications of what they thought was the same principle. And I think that's one of the struggles then, is that there's no shortcut. Ultimately, you study, you do the best you can, and you use some discretion and try to determine what's going to be healthiest for your church and for the men and women at your church, best you can. I went long. Sorry for that. Next week, something different.